Good evening, Irish people. Good to have you. I love Ireland. It's amazing, and it really is so unbelievably green. So I think I'm going to go home about 20 pounds heavier than I came, which will be a surprise to my wife. And I get to go home to Phoenix and say that I was in Ireland and I had some good crack, which means a very different thing where I'm from. So that'll be interesting. So I just want to thank you guys for having me. It's been really an amazing week getting to see your country and getting to spend time with you guys and eat your food. It really is a treasure for both Sage and myself. I don't want to disappoint anybody this evening. I will spend a few moments talking about my own story, but I would prefer to spend even more time pointing you towards Christ, the one who actually changed my own life, and explaining to you how we know that he is, in fact, the one that he claimed to be. My story, I don't often like to talk about myself in a message, but I think maybe it would be a little helpful to maybe just do a little biographical sketch to talk about what God has done. It's actually a part of what I want to tell you about in terms of how we know that, with surety, with full certainty, with no wavering, without question, that Jesus is the Messiah. Part of what I want to tell you tonight is that God promised that he was going to transform the world through the Messiah. He was going to bring a king that would bring redemption, salvation, forgiveness to the ends of the earth. He was going to take people who were rebels against God, who were made in his image to know him. He was going to take all the families of the earth who had turned away from God, and he was going to bring them back to himself in salvation and peace, and he was going to do it through the Messiah. And he told us every detail about this Messiah, all the details necessary to know him as Savior and Lord long before Jesus actually came and walked on the earth in his earthly ministry. And part of that story is the transformation of the world. He's going to do something in this Messiah that would utterly transform the entire world. He would take what was an old creation, a broken creation, and he would make it new. And he does that, of course, first and foremost through individual people. He does it through people that have, they're not worthy of him. They're not the kind of people that are good. They're not righteous in themselves. He does it through people who were the lowly, who were the rebels, who were the castaways. That's who he does it through. And my own story, how many of you guys were raised in a Christian home? Anybody in here raised in a Christian home? Okay. All right, it's mixed. All right, good. All right, I feel very much at home. Very good. Okay. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, a home under the hearing of the gospel. I was raised in a home. My dad was kind of atheistic, and then he became more hostile atheistic towards me after I turned to faith in Christ. My mom was sort of mildly spiritual, didn't go to church growing up. That was not part of my upbringing. I don't know what that's like. I didn't learn all the Sunday school songs. That wasn't part of my life. I started martial arts training when I was 4 years old. I started watching Bruce Lee movies on Saturday morning. It was Saturday morning Kung Fu Theater is what it was. And so I watched Bruce Lee. I watched a few films I probably shouldn't have been watching at 4 years old, but it worked out for the best. So I loved martial arts and started when I was four, judo. I grew up in Holland. My dad was in the Air Force and moved from Holland to Japan. And in Japan, I studied two martial arts systems 6 days a week for like 4 hours a day. I studied a combat karate system and a combat taekwondo system, and that was my life. My whole entire life was martial arts. I wanted to be a martial artist. I wanted to be the best martial artist, and I ended up moving from Japan to Washington, D.C., and trained under one of the greatest martial arts coaches on the planet. I went pro in martial arts competition at 13 years old. And I was traveling across the country every single weekend. I don't really know how I actually graduated high school because I don't remember actually being there. Stop judging me, first thing. So I competed. That was my whole life. I opened my own karate school when I was 16 years old, still in high school. And one night, I came home from teaching karate, and I saw Billy Graham on television. Sitting in front of the television, and my entire life was absorbed in martial arts. As a matter of fact, in competing across the country, I would be on stage across the country every weekend. You would win tournaments and you'd be in the final show. It was a very, very big deal. And that's how I ended up getting picked up for a lot of projects that I did. I played Johnny Cage and Nightwolf in Mortal Kombat, the World Tour. It was like a multi-million dollar stage production of Mortal Kombat, not the most Christian of video games, I must add. And I played characters for that production. I also got picked up for the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles franchise, and I played Michelangelo and Donatello for the franchise. I did the stunt choreography for some of their production as well. Did video games, some TV shows. I did something for MTV called The Final Foo. It was a fight series on MTV. And that was my entire life, martial arts. And so, again, back to being at home, my entire context is karate. That's where I'm going in life, and I'm absorbed in it. I turned the TV on, and it's Billy Graham, and I heard for the first time something that I didn't really understand. I was raised with a very minimal understanding of who Jesus was. I remember that there was this book on the stereo. No matter where we were in the world, this book was there, and it carried about an inch of dust with it. And I knew there was a person named Jesus. People say that he lived and he died and he rose again. And I knew that that was his book. That's what I knew about him. That was his book. I remember one time I actually opened that book and I opened it to the book of Revelation. And I was terrified reading about harlots drinking blood right at seven-headed, ten-horned beasts. And I was like, that's scary. And I put it down. So I didn't really know much, but I listened to Billy Graham that night, and I heard, this is how I heard it. Tell me if you've heard it like this. I heard it like this. Jesus lived perfectly, died for sinners, and rose from the dead. And if you want to go to heaven one day and not hell, then you need to pray this prayer and repeat after me. And the prayer goes, and you repeat the prayer, and they say, congratulations, you're now saved, and you're going to heaven one day. And I prayed that prayer. And I called the 1-800 number. They sent me a Bible and some cassette tapes. Children, cassette tapes were these things that you'll never know the struggle, children. You'll never know. And I had what I thought was a life change. I had some significant changes in me. I actually picked up that book again, and all of a sudden I wanted to read it. All of a sudden it seemed beautiful to me. It seemed amazing, and I was full reading it. There was something that happened in me. I had this love for God. I had this love for God's people. I actually went to church for like the first real time going to church, and I wanted to be there, and my life was changing, kind of. You see, what happened in me was confusing to me. Now my wife and I debate over whether or not I was genuinely saved then, whether I really knew God then or not. We actually have back and forth. She thinks that I actually was. I'm not so sure that I was. I had a commitment, at least by profession, that I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I know God. But I also had this whole other side of my life where I had my life not actually submitted to Christ. I mean, I acted like I didn't even know him. If you would have asked me, do you believe in Jesus? I would have probably said, how dare you even question? Of course I believe in Jesus. If you would have asked anybody that I knew, is he a Christian? They would have said, yeah, Jeff's a Christian. That would have been what you heard. But I had really two lives. I had Jeff the Christian, and I had the person that I was when people had their backs turned. I had Jeff the Christian who actually went to Bible college at 18 years old, and I had the person that I was when I was with all my friends from competition and Hollywood. We'd go out, we'd get drunk, and I didn't really have any problem with it. I was living with my girlfriend outside of marriage, and I did that while I was in Bible college. I had really two lives, and they were going different directions. And my life took a turn where on a night, I was called by some friends who were visiting. These are people who are in Hollywood, and they said, hey, we're in town, we want to hang out with you. And so I went out with them, and I did what I would normally do. I went out, and I got drunk. I didn't think twice about it. And this night was a little different, because this night I actually got so drunk that I blacked out. And when I came to at a different nightclub, and I was surrounded by only one familiar face and all strangers, and I had a pill in my hand. And I'm looking down at this pill, and I discover that it's actually ecstasy. And I didn't even know what I was doing, because before this, I never would have done something like that. I would have gotten drunk. I would have gone and had a relationship with a woman outside of marriage, but I wouldn't have done drugs. I thought that that was icky. And so at this moment, while I'm trying to figure out what's happening, I see security is running over to us, and they have their flashlights, and they're coming straight for us. And I had a decision to make. I can either drop this pill on the ground, and they could find it, and they could send me to jail for it, or I could put it in my mouth, and I can make it disappear. And so I chose to make it disappear. And so that night, I took ecstasy for the first time. I ended up being high on ecstasy for about 24 hours that first night. And that first night led to a week later, I was out again, and this time I was actually looking for a dealer who could give me the same stuff again. And actually, I found him. And I ended up doing the next weekend what I'd done the weekend prior, and the next thing you know, I did it the next weekend, then it was the next weekend, then it was the middle of the week, and then it was every single day. So for about 1 year, I went headfirst into complete depravity. I abandoned my wife and my one-year-old son that year constantly. I would disappear and actually leave the state. I would go to Las Vegas for 4 days and binge drink and taking cocaine and ecstasy and marijuana and pills and whatever else I can get my hands on. One night when I left my family, I went to Las Vegas. We partied for like 2 or 3 days. And after this 3 days of staying awake, the people I was with couldn't take it anymore. They said, "That's it. We're done. We're going to crash. We're going to go to bed." But I wasn't done. And so I grabbed the bucket, the ice bucket from the hotel room. I filled it with ice and I went downstairs to the bar in Las Vegas at 6 o'clock in the morning. I put it on the bar and I said to the bartender, "Can you fill this up with Long Island iced tea?" It's not iced tea, just so you know. And he said, "That's like 8 Long Island iced teas." And I said, "That's fine, I'll pay for it." And he said, "Okay, Las Vegas. Welcome to America." And so he fills this bucket up at 6 o'clock in the morning after like 3 days of partying on ecstasy and cocaine and everything else. He fills it up with Long Island iced tea. I grabbed that bucket, I put a straw in it, and I walked out on the strip, and I don't remember anything else after that. That really was the expression of my life for the entire year. And there were moments throughout this entire time where I thought to myself, I know this is sinful, I know that this is wrong, and I felt kind of bad about it. I felt bad, of course, about how I was treating my wife and my son. I felt bad, of course, about how I would have looked to people. But at any time during this entire year, if I was with people out using drugs, if I was at parties, if anybody would have challenged the Christian faith, if anybody would have ever talked about Jesus, I would have wanted to defend Christ and talk about the gospel. That's what I look like. Complete hypocrisy. I was a shell of a person. I had an outward confession of faith in Jesus, and I was a complete mess inside. I was a complete fake. And so near the end of that year, one night I went to a party with a bunch of friends, came to visit from Hollywood, and we were in a house, and I ended up at this night doing 6 tabs of ecstasy, which is, that's a whole lot of ecstasy. That first night that I had taken ecstasy, I took 1, and I was high for about 24 hours. By the end of the year, I was taking 6 to actually feel anything at all, and I didn't just have 6 tabs of ecstasy, I had a bottle of vodka in my hand. It was about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm completely gone. I have a bottle of alcohol in my hand. And all of a sudden, I realized something was wrong. I felt my heart coming out of my chest, and it felt like somebody had their foot on the gas pedal, and they weren't taking their foot off. It was just getting faster and faster and faster. It was becoming painful. And I realized, this is not good. People who take ecstasy know how you die from ecstasy. They try to actually combat it. Stay hydrated. Keep yourself cool. Try not to overheat, because when you take ecstasy, you can die by overheating. You almost cook yourself from the inside. Super high temperatures. And I look down at my arms and I realize that's what's happening to me. My arms are blood red, completely red. I'm starting to actually sweat. It's just pouring down my face. My body is soaked in sweat. I am red and my heart is coming out of my chest. I knew what was happening, and I was terrified. So the first move that I made is I went over to the phone while everybody was doing their thing. I went over to the phone to call 911. But for some reason, I stopped. I think it was out of fear of what they would think or scaring them. And so I put the phone down And I walked over to the freezer and I grabbed a big bag of ice. I went over to the air conditioning unit and I turned it all the way down. For you Irish people, that's this thing that cools the house down. I turned it all the way down. I walked into the bedroom. I poured a bath, cold water. I dumped the ice into the bath. I got into the bath and I melted the ice. And it wasn't helping. My body was still blood red. My heart is still coming out of my chest. I'm having a hard time breathing now, and it's not stopping. And so I got out of the bathtub. I walked over to the bed, and I sat on it in front of a fan. And there was a moment there, I think, where I was actually committing to lay down and just die, because I knew that's where I was going. But I had this moment where all of a sudden I was completely aware of God. I was aware because I knew at any moment I could be facing him. I was aware because I knew what I was doing and I knew that I was guilty. And so I said a little prayer. I don't remember it word for word, but I said to God, please don't kill me. I said, I know that I'm guilty and I know you have every right to kill me. I said, but please just don't kill me yet. I said, do whatever you have to do. Smash my life, but just please don't kill me. Don't take my life yet, please. Smash my life. Destroy it. Help me by destroying my life, but just please don't take it. Don't take it yet. And so I sat there and I quietly prayed this prayer. And then all of a sudden, in just an instant, like a switch, everything turned off. I could breathe. My heart went completely back to normal. My skin went back to the normal color that it is. And I sat there on this bed as sober as a fundamentalist Baptist on a Sunday morning. That's exactly what happened. Now, I would love to tell you, I always tell people this, I'd love to tell you that in that moment I turned my life over to Christ and everything was brand new, but the truth is, it wasn't even real repentance. I just didn't want to die. I didn't want to die. And so I was making a bargain with God so that he wouldn't take my life, and I believed that I was manipulating him. But God in his mercy and his grace still spared my life in that moment. And so there was a period of time after that, maybe 2 weeks or so, where I continued to do what I was doing, and then God showed up. He smashed my life, and he was actually really, really good at it. Between 6 a.m. and noon on one day, I woke up to my car being repossessed. It was being pulled away. I woke up to an eviction notice on my door, and it said that I had about 5 days to move out before the sheriff came and took me out of the apartment. My water was shut off, my phone was shut off, my electric was shut off, and I talked to the person I was working for, and he said he wasn't going to pay any of us, and if we don't like it, sue him. So by noon, I am getting kicked out of my apartment. I have no car, I have no electricity, I have no water, I have no phone, I have no money. I'm sitting in an apartment in total silence with my wife, my son, and my new, like, 2 or 3 month old daughter, baby girl. And I'm sitting there with nothing. No more music, no more lights, no more partying. There's absolutely nothing but silence. It is me before God, and I'm sitting in the mess that I have created. And so during this time of absolute silence, I started to actually get real with myself and with God. And I want to just suggest this. If you guys are in the room right now and you're thinking, oh, you're like that addict who hits bottom, I want to tell you something. I didn't hit bottom. I didn't hit bottom. For me, that's not what it felt like. That's not what it tasted like. That's not at all how I saw it. I had a moment where now actually it was a bit quiet, and I started actually contemplating, who am I? Who is God really? Do I even really believe any of this at all? And so I actually started opening the Bible in this quiet moment in this apartment with nothing and started reading through texts in the Bible that I knew were there. If you would have asked me, if you'd give me a theological exam, I could have easily checked the box. I would have known the right answer. I would have told you even maybe where to go find it in your Bible. I had been to Bible college, for goodness sake. And so I started reading these texts in the Bible, and I'm coming to passages where Jesus actually talks people out of coming to him. He actually talks people out of coming to him, which I thought was absolutely compelling. Jesus is turning people away from him when he has this amazing opportunity to grow the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the people are finally coming now. It must have thoroughly excited the disciples to have the movement now finally showing some headway. Lots of people are following Jesus, and Jesus actually turns around to crowds. It's a mega church context. I mean, think about it now. The Reformed Presbyterian Church is obviously a huge denomination. Imagine for a moment now, on a Sunday in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the door is open and there are 1,000 people, more than usual, pouring in. You'd be finding places to let them sit. You'd be opening doors. You'd be trying to figure out how to hang them off the lights. You're just like, where can we put them, right? You'd do everything you can to keep them, right? Well, Jesus has a different methodology. And it struck me in this time, in this silence. He actually says to large crowds of people, he says something that normally we wouldn't say as evangelicals, as Christians. We'd be giving them popcorn, bubblegum, and cotton candy. Stick around. At least in America, that's what they do. I'm not saying it's good. It's a fraud. But that's what we do. We said, do whatever it takes to keep them. Don't say anything to them that turns them away. Maybe sort of like the Irish culture. Just, you know, keep it cool. Don't confront. You know, just, right? I got you. I know your number, okay? Right? You do whatever it takes. Like, just keep it cool. Like, and Jesus does something we wouldn't do. He turns and says to him, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and he says, mother, father, so he's naming everybody that means the most to you. The central relationships in your life. These are the most important people to you. He says, if you come to me and you don't hate, that's not in terms of a moral or immoral hatred, but in the sense of loving them more in relation to him. He says, if you come to him and you don't hate, and he names mother, father, sister, brother, wife, he says, even your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He just talked a crowd out of coming to him. By the way, that's one of those things about Jesus, if you're a skeptic like me, that really draws me to him. Of course, because of the grace of God, but it draws me to him. That's not what religious charlatans and con artists do. They try to find every way to gain the followers, to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done to keep this movement going. And Jesus goes from thousands, and he personally whittles the crowd down to nothing. To nothing. And he says to them, you must take up your cross and you must come and follow him. You have to actually be willing to come and do the death march. That doesn't mean anything to us today. It meant a lot to them. When he says to his crowds, he says, you must take up the cross, which was grotesque in their culture. When you read first century writings and people talk about the cross, it was something that was unspeakable. You don't talk about the cross. That would be like talking about the toilet publicly. And Jesus says to people, you got to take up the cross. You do the death march. You take that cross and you come to die. Come and die, Jesus says, or don't come to me. And I found that different from what I had heard. I found that message of the gospel wholly different from what I understood. I understood what is popular today in the Christian West, what the gospel has become for us. And if you believe it, I want you to reject it tonight. The idea that Jesus comes into the world, he dies and rises again, so that if you believe certain things, if you just acquiesce to certain facts, Jesus punches your ticket, and then like you get to go to heaven one day. That's the end of the relationship. He punches the ticket, he nods the head, and I'll see you when you get here. You believe certain things, you pray a magic prayer, and all of a sudden you go to heaven as though that were the goal of the gospel. It's not. As a Christian, do you go to heaven when you trust in Christ and you're forgiven? Absolutely. That is exactly where we go. We spend eternal life with God. But the gospel isn't just about heaven one day and having you escape from the world. The gospel is about God reconciling sinful people to himself now, to have peace with God today, to know him intimately, to be transformed, to be made new. Jesus calls people to come and die and rise again today, to experience his resurrection power now, not simply in the future, but right now. And I'm seeing Jesus talk people out of it. People come to him, Master, I want to follow you. Jesus says, oh, okay, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a very eloquent way of saying, I'm homeless. You sure you want to follow me? And people want to come to Jesus. A rich man comes to Jesus, and Jesus goes for the heart. He goes for his idolatry. Another one of those examples, by the way, of what separates Jesus from religious con artists and charlatans. He's got a rich man coming to him. And now consider the context quickly for a moment. A rich man coming to Jesus. He's rich. Jesus has to perform miracles to feed his followers. Why? Because this isn't a megachurch context, baby. There's no bowling alley in the church. There's no cafe in the church. This is Jesus doing miracles because they don't have the money to feed their followers. And the guy that holds the money bag is stealing money from Jesus. And Jesus performs miracles. They're basically a poor ministry. Now here's a rich guy that says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would a charlatan say? Sell everything you own and give it to me. Right? We know enough of those guys. And Jesus does something different. Jesus says to the rich guy, he says, oh, here's what you lack. He says, sell everything that you own. And he says, give it to the poor and you come follow me naked with nothing. Give it all up. He goes for the heart of what that guy's idolatry is. His being rich was more important to him than the kingdom of God and knowing God. Jesus knew it. He says, give it all away and you come to me, just you, by yourself, without your stuff. I want you. And the guy walks away with sorrow. Now consider for a moment how the modern evangelical would speak to the rich young ruler. When he walks off with all of his stuff, like, no thanks, Jesus. The modern evangelical story of Jesus turns around and says to him, okay, half your stuff, right? We're negotiating. Jesus doesn't negotiate. He doesn't compromise. He is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when he speaks to people about knowing him and experiencing life in him, he doesn't want you to think that you know him when you don't. He doesn't want you to be almost Christian. He doesn't want you to pretend to be Christian, to have an appearance of godliness, but no actual intimate knowledge of God. And so Jesus turns people away, talks people out of it, and I'm reading it now like it's the first time. And it's blowing my mind. And then I start contemplating my own life, and I start seeing the things that Jesus says he'll do in salvation. Stuff that I really don't think I had ever experienced. He takes out a heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. He makes you alive. You were once this way and now you're this way. Once a child of wrath, now a child of God. I start seeing that God promises that what he starts, he finishes in a believer's life, that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. And he does all the work. It's not you. It's not to your glory, not to your credit, not to your fame. It's all his work. And I'm looking at myself and I'm thinking, Is that any kind of an expression of my life? Does it look anything like me? And my answer was no. That year was tremendous. I was a sinner before that, of course, but that year was tremendous. I went places I never thought that I would go, and I did things I never thought that I would do, and I did it, and I liked it. I did it, and I wanted to do it. Nobody was putting a gun to my head. I wanted to do it. It was within me. And I start now contemplating the good news in Jesus. And I start thinking, do I even know you? Yeah, I've professed to know you. I prayed the magic prayer. But do I know you? Have I ever actually repented of my sin and come to you to take over my life, to be the Lord of my life? And my answer was, I don't think so. And so now I was overwhelmed, and I'm thinking about the gospel. Jesus is God in the flesh. He comes and takes on flesh, and he dies in the place of his people, and he rises from the dead, and he calls people to repent and to believe the good news, to turn from your sin to God, to turn from darkness to light. I start considering God's holiness and my sin and the fact that I'm guilty, and that God is so loving that he actually gives of himself to redeem the rebels, not the righteous people, the rebels. And I had nothing. And I remember it distinctly. I'm sitting on the couch. My house is silence. I walked into my bedroom, and nobody was watching me. Nobody's following me. And I walked into my closet. I got on my knees. And it wasn't a magic prayer. It was just me before God, and I said to God something like, God, I'm not good. I have nothing to offer you. I never will. I just said to God, I said, God, I'm not good now. I will never be up to your standards. I will never be good. I said, I have nothing to offer you. I'm only coming to you, and I'm just asking you to save my life. Save me from my sins. Please save me. And this is the difference. I do remember this. I said to God, I said, Lord Jesus, I said, you're the boss. You're the boss. You take over my life. You rule my life. Take over my life and save me. I said, you rule my life. You tell me what to do. And I turned to Christ in faith. And my heart changed. And my life changed. I went from being, I couldn't walk into a grocery store past a liquor aisle without going to grab a bottle and to go get lost in it. I couldn't stop myself from going out and abandoning my family to go get lost for days on ecstasy. I couldn't stop myself. And all of a sudden now, I come to Christ and I have this new hatred for my old life. I had a new love for God and a passion to know Him deeply and intimately. I wanted to know Him. I wanted to touch His face. And I hated my old life. I hated the fact that I had done what I had done. I didn't just feel guilty about it. I had a new holy kind of hatred for that. And I didn't stop taking ecstasy and drugs because I didn't want to get caught and I didn't want my life to fall apart again. Honestly, in myself, I think I'm so selfish outside of Christ, I wouldn't have cared. I'd have done it anyways. Total self-destruction. Outside of Christ, that's the kind of man that I believe that I am. But now I'm coming to Christ and I don't want the old life and the pills and the alcohol any longer. Not again because I don't want people to see something, but because I don't want to lose a moment of intimacy with God. I don't want to lose a moment, an opportunity to know Him deeply. And that's what changed. The idol of my life, the drugs, the alcohol, the partying, all of that lost its luster when God, not me, when God transformed my heart, when He opened my eyes to Him. And that was a long time ago. That was about the year 2000. I never had any intention of going into vocational ministry. I wanted to serve God. I wanted to do ministry. I was doing ministry. I was studying and I was learning and I was going out on the streets and trying to talk to people and reach people with the gospel. But I never had any plan to do full-time ministry. It was my elders, the elders of my church, many years later, that came to me and they told me, hey, Jeff, you have a gift and you're supposed to use it. I think God wants you to be a pastor, a teacher. And I said, oh, no, He doesn't. And they were like, no, you, this is your gift. We're telling you that we see it in you. You need to teach next Sunday. And I said, I don't think that's a good idea. They said, well, it doesn't really matter what you think. So you're going to teach next Sunday. And I said, I don't know. And they said, Jeff, you need to figure out what you're going to do. You need to teach next Sunday. So I taught that next Sunday. And then after a long period of time, God continued to call me and to do different things. And after a period of a couple years of being a pastor at this church, I got a phone call from a hospital in Phoenix, Arizona, the oldest drug rehab hospital in Phoenix. No idea it was there. They had a Christian program. They told me one night, they called me and said, hey, Jeff, we lost our chaplain, we lost our pastor, and we have a room full of drug addicts. Many of them are living here now, and they want to go to chapel, and they need someone to teach. Will you teach? And I said, wait, what is this? He said, oh, it's a rehab with a Christian program. It's a hospital. Doctors, nurses, therapists, all that. I said, wait, it's a room full of people that can't leave, and I get to tell them about Jesus? They were like, yeah. I said, I'm in. Excellent. And so I went. Now, mind you, I have no experience with AA, no experience with HA and NA and all those programs, Alcoholics Anonymous, everything else. All I know is the gospel. I know what God had done in my life. I knew the scriptures. I knew what God does in the church to love people, to encourage them, to keep them accountable, and how your life transforms because of God's work. And I go in that night and I preach the gospel to this room of people that look just like me. At a certain point that night while I'm preaching the gospel to these people, telling them about Jesus and what He does, I'm looking into the faces of people, some of them stoned, some of them on detoxification medicine. I'm looking into their faces and I'm thinking to myself, this is me. I'm looking at myself. All these people, I'm no different. This is me. And that night, a number of those people in that room came to Christ, utterly transformed. And I realized then that God was doing something. I'm going to skip over a lot of stuff here because I want to get to talking about how we know Jesus is the Messiah. But I will tell you this, that from that time till now, we just had our 7-year birthday as a church plant. We planted a church in that hospital in the family building. Our first night, the room was filled with people who were in halfway houses, sober living facilities, some of them still on medication, some of them had just OD'd on heroin the week before, and it was a small gathering. Now we have about 200 people at Apologia Church, many of them ex-drug addicts. It's a church full of people with tattoos, gauges in their ears, lip rings, all who love Jesus Christ are submitted to him and his lordship. Many of them have gotten married to one another and they have kids now. We first started the church, the only kids there were mine. It was just a bunch of single drug addicts. And now when you come into Apologia Church, it's all children. And no, we don't baptize them, okay? Just kidding. Okay, no. Yeah. Just seeing if you're still listening. God has done a tremendous amount of things through a person that isn't worthy to be up here talking to you. The fact of the matter is, I'm not powerful, I'm not mighty. There's nothing really ultimately special about me, and I'm not just saying that to you. I mean, sincerely, there's nothing really significant or special about me. God's done something powerful in my life. I think the real part of my story, if anybody wants to hear it, I don't really like to tell it, to be honest with you, but I think the compelling part of my story is the fact that God took someone like me, who isn't disciplined, who isn't good, who isn't wise and powerful and mighty. He took someone like me and he transformed me. And I had nothing to do with it. And when I say that I really had nothing to do with it, I mean sincerely, I had nothing to do with it. It is all completely of God. If it was me, I would be dead today. I'm convinced of that. I would be dead. I'm the kind of person in my old self that is utterly self-destructive, self-centered, self-destructive, and God saved me. He saved me from my sins, and he saved me from myself. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to just spend at least a few moments talking to you about the one who saved me, the one who saved sinners. I mentioned I'm a skeptic. When I came to Christ, I recognized something immediately. That Jesus says, it's profound, you might miss it. I do it all the time. Christians, I think we have a habit of it. We're jaded many times to the truths of the Bible. Sometimes you're indifferent, you see it, you're just like, oh, that's the word of God. But you don't think about like, what does that mean? It means something so amazing and powerful and earth-shattering, and you miss it. I recognize Jesus says, I am the way. Okay, got that. You're the way to God. I am the truth and I am the life. I am the truth. Jesus claimed to be the embodiment of truth, and I recognized immediately as I read the Bible that this is all truth claims, and they're truth claims that go over and against the claims of many in the world. They're truth claims that are exclusive, and think about this for a moment now. It's one of the things that makes everybody hostile towards the message of Jesus. There's no reason to pretend like it's not there. There's no reason to skirt the point. It's what makes Christianity offensive to the world. It's what makes Jesus offensive to the world. He says that he is the only way to be reconciled to God and have peace with him. Now, here's what you can't do with that. You can't say, well, I really like Jesus, but I don't like that part of Jesus. Because you see, when Jesus talks to people, he says things like this, and I noticed it right away. He says to people, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Not the nicest thing to say, right? We would say, well, that's not very good evangelism techniques, Jesus, right? Try to be nicer and try to love him more, Jesus, right? Jesus isn't being very Christian there. Jesus says to people, he says, you're a slave of sin. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And he says, unless you believe that I am, he uses the name of God, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And the proclamation of Peter at Pentecost, when Jesus died and rose again and ascended, when the Holy Spirit of God now is poured out as promised, And now the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done, is going out to the world. Peter does something that goes against not just their own pluralism, like we can have whatever gods we want, but it goes against actually their government. He takes what was a common phrase about Caesar, like the king, and he flips it and turns it into a message about Jesus. He says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, Jesus." Do you realize that that wasn't just a diss at their pluralism? That wasn't just a diss at that. It was a diss at their governing authorities. They said that Caesar was a savior of the world. And now Peter says, no, not Caesar. It is only Jesus. He is the only savior. I recognized that the Bible makes truth claims. And listen, they are either true or this is a fraud. You gotta grasp that. If you're in this room right now and you're not a believer, you have to really come to terms with that. You really do. Jesus makes claims that do not allow you to put him into a category of like, well, he's a good prophet, he was a good moral teacher. Do you realize he said that he was God? If I walked into this room right now, and you don't know me, you just saw some flyer anywhere. By the way, I look terrible in those pictures. I wish you guys would have picked a different picture. If I walked into this room, right, and I stood before you, just think about it. Think about it, please. And I said the things that Jesus said, you would honestly think that I am nuts. If I walked into this room and I received worship, like somebody started bowing down and actually worshiping me as God, if people walked into this room, you came to visit, you're not a believer, and you're here, you're like, who's this guy? And all of a sudden, someone comes before me and bows before me and says, my Lord and my God, I think you would be looking for the nearest exit. Right? Or how about this? If I walked into this room and I said something like this, all of life boils down to this, everybody. You're going to be one of two people. You're going to either be a wise person or you're going to be a fool. You're either going to be on the rock or you're going to be on sand. You're either going to end in desolation in your life, be utterly destroyed, or you're going to make it through the storm. And here's what it depends upon, all right? All you wise people and fools, here's the difference between you. All of you who build your life upon my word, Jeff Durbin, you are wise people. Anybody that turns away from my word, you are a fool. Can I ask you how you would think about me? What would you think about me? You would think that I'm an American. No, you would think that I'm nutty, right? Well, can I tell you that that's what the Bible is filled with? Stuff like that about Jesus. He doesn't let you. He doesn't let you put him into the category of good prophet, moral teacher, philosophical giant, nice guy. Jesus says that he's God, and if you reject it, you're going to die in your sins. Now you got to come to grips with that. And I saw it immediately. I saw these are truth claims, these are exclusive claims, and they are either true or they're not. And one of the things that I found so compelling about the Bible, the message of Jesus, is that the entire Bible doesn't think about the existence of God and Jesus as Messiah in uncertain terms, or it's statistically more probable God exists and Jesus is who he claims to be. It comes with a message that says, the person who says there is no God is a fool. Now, by the way, pause for a moment. That's not God engaging in capricious name-calling. God is describing a state of a person who refuses to acknowledge what is obvious to everybody. It's not a God engaging in name-calling like, you fool. God is describing the person who won't accept what they know to be true. It's really a moral indictment in Scripture. Being a fool is more than intellectual problem. It's a moral indictment. When the Bible talks about Jesus and who he is, it does it with full assurance and certainty, without question. And so you look at the Bible and you see that when the early Christians are going out and telling the world, hey, God's promises, everything he said was going to happen, it's happened in Jesus. It's finally arrived. And guess what? We touched him. We ate with him. We felt him. We saw him alive from the dead. These people actually went to their deaths, where they could have easily have survived All they had to say in that culture many times was Caesar Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. Just a pinch of incense. No big deal, right? You just can't say that Jesus is Lord. All they had to do was release their tongue. Caesar is Lord. And they win. And they wouldn't do it. They saw him alive from the dead, and they went to their deaths, oftentimes grotesque deaths, being flayed alive, their skin taken off their body while they're alive, being crucified, being tied to a stake and wrapped in pitch and lit on fire and used as Roman candles for Nero's garden parties, being tied to stakes while Nero attacked them covered in the furs of a lion or some other animal. They died these gruesome deaths because they said, he's alive and I know him, I trust him. These people come into the world with a bold message that God's promises about the Messiah have come to fulfillment. There is forgiveness and salvation to all who trust in him. Come to Christ for life. That was the message. And the message is powerful. The Apostle Peter, who was once a coward, and he denies that he even knows Jesus in front of a little servant girl within earshot of Jesus. After he sees Jesus alive from the dead, his life is transformed. He lives a life of brokenness and poverty in many respects to ultimately be killed under Nero for his faith in Jesus as God and Savior. James, Jesus' half-brother, he is martyred for his faith. We know about James from outside the Bible even. He's killed for his faith in his brother as God and Savior. Consider that. These are the claims of the Bible. And here's the question that I began to really dive into because I thought it was vitally important to get. You need to know, is Jesus whom he claimed to be? Is he the one that he claimed to be? Because everything rides on that. He claimed to be the fulfillment of all that God had promised long before he came. And the question is, do we know that Jesus is in fact the one he claimed to be? And I found a way to put it together, hopefully in a helpful way for you. How do we know that Jesus is, in fact, that one who was promised, the one who was promised? My answer to the question, is Jesus the one he claimed to be? My answer is most definitely, most definitely. And if you want to write it down so you have something to remember and to think about, most, an acrostic, M-O-S-T, M-O-S-T, most definitely. The M stands for messianic prophecy. How do we know that Jesus is in fact the one that he claimed to be? Messianic prophecy. Here's what you need to know. The Old Testament revelation, these are books that were written down long before Jesus came in his earthly ministry. They tell you every detail necessary to know Jesus as Savior and as Lord. It is in high definition detail about Jesus before he comes. It tells you, listen to this, it tells you the who's coming, the when, yes, I said when. It tells you when he is coming. It tells you why he is coming. It tells you where he's coming from. It tells you how he will accomplish his salvation. The who, the where, the what, the why, the when, in vivid detail. Now, in the short period of time that we have tonight, I can't go through even near all those points, but I want to skim the surface so you can begin to think about Jesus and begin to think about what he says about you and me, what he says about himself, what he says about knowing him. First and foremost, the messianic prophecies. The who of Jesus is powerful. And watch, it's not vague. I have this perverse, call it a fetish in a way. I hope that's the right word to use in Ireland. I like to watch YouTube videos of people spanking psychics. I'm going to make sure I'm using the right terminology here, okay? I like to watch YouTube videos. There's a little bit of a language barrier. I'm feeling that right now. I like to watch YouTube videos of people showing that psychics are frauds. There you go. Hopefully I'm invited back. My son knows, I've been watching in our spare time at the house, I just sit and watch YouTube videos of people exposing charlatans. I hate religious con artists and charlatans and frauds. I hate it. And one of the things you notice when people do cold readings and stuff, right? They're fishing, right? They walk into a room like this size and they're like, I'm sensing spirit is telling me that there is someone in here who has a relative, someone they love, someone they went to school with, someone they work with, whose name starts with the letter M. Is there anyone here like that tonight? Oh, you, sir. Great. Sir, have you ever been to a funeral? Oh, you have. I'm thinking that you buried the person in some clothes. Yeah? Yes. Okay, good. See, I'm nailing it tonight, right? It's sort of these vague generalities, right? And you have, like, religions do the same nonsense as well. People try really, really hard to, like, foretell the future, like, to give prophecy, and they fail over and over and over and over again. And they even give vague generalities at times where you're like, well, that could fit any scheme, right? But you know what's powerful? It's powerful. In the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, God gives one of the tests of a prophet. And one of the tests of a prophet is this. If the prophet says they're from the living God, the real God, the true God, if they try to predict the future, they say, God says this is going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, if it fails, they are a false prophet. Guess how many chances you get to fail according to the Bible? None. Zero. No chances, which means this Bible is filled. It is utterly packed full of prophecy, very specific prophecy, very specific. And the Bible says if a prophet fails even one time, he's a false prophet. You want to destroy this book? You want to destroy it? You want to destroy the Bible? Here's what you do. Find false prophecy in it. Find one. The whole Revelation is mythology. How do you like them apples? Is that Irish? Is that more like Boston? Okay. So here's what's incredible, is the Bible is filled with so many details about Jesus, the who, the where, the what, the why, the when, the how. It's like very detailed, specific. And I'll give you a very specific one about the who. Who's coming? Who is the Messiah? Now, you got to understand this first. If you go to the Bible, you have to understand the Bible is from Genesis to Revelation monotheistic. That means there is only one God. The basic confession in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it is recited today by Jews. It is the foundation of all that we believe as Christians. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. Presbyterians.
One.
Okay. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. It's the confession that Jesus would have said in the morning and evening prayers. It's what they would have recited. There is only one God. Isaiah 43:10. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. He is God alone in the heavens above, on the earth below. There is no other. It goes on and on and on and on. Psalm 90 verse 2, from eternity into eternity, you are God. There is only one God. And yet, about 700 years before Jesus comes, in the book of Isaiah, a monotheistic Jew who recites the Shema, there is only one God, he records this about 700 years before Jesus in terms of who the Messiah is. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What is that? What is a child and a son? It's a human. It's a human. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll have the authority. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Those are names of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Mighty God. The word there in the Hebrew is El Gibor. It's one of the exclusive names of God. There are other terms of God in the Bible that can even be used many times in other contexts for other things, angels, those sorts of things. But El Gibor, listen, is an exclusive title for the only God. El Gibor, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, what do you need to know? A monotheistic Jew about 700 years before Jesus came says that God himself, the Father of eternity, the eternal one, the mighty God, is coming as a son and as a child. Strange way to speak as a monotheistic Jew. God's coming. How much more specific can you get in terms of personality? It's not vague. The only God, the mighty God, is coming as a son and a child to bring his kingdom, to bring peace, salvation, forgiveness is coming. That's what Isaiah says. Now, lest you miss it, you need to know that the book of Isaiah is chocked full of passages about Jesus. I'm talking very, very vivid and very, very explicit about Jesus. And there was a time where skeptics of the Bible, critics used to say, well, sure, that's talking about Jesus, because somebody packed those verses in there after Jesus came. It couldn't possibly be written before Jesus came. No way. It's too specific about Jesus. People are like, ah, someone crammed those verses in there after the time of Christ, because that is clearly Jesus. People made that claim. And, you know, I understand the challenge. That's talking about Jesus. That's before he came. That doesn't seem possible. And before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript extant of the book of Isaiah that we had was somewhere, we leapt back in time with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls over 1,000 years. Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in late 1940s by a little shepherd boy named Muhammad. He was walking around the area of the Qumran caves, and he was throwing rocks into caves. He heard something break when he threw a rock, so they crawled down there, and they found these big pots filled with scrolls. And guess what they found inside those pots? They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of those scrolls was a book of Isaiah, and it was intact, and it was the book of Isaiah we have today, and it was buried there about 200 years before Jesus came in his earthly ministry. And what was there? Isaiah 9. What was there? Isaiah 53. All of this is long before Jesus comes. God is coming as a man. Now, also, it tells you the where. Where is he coming from? You know it. You sing it at Christmas. Oh, wait, Covenanters. I'm sorry. Isaiah 9:6 says God's coming, but in Micah 5:2, it tells you where he's coming from. Now, at least you know the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, right? And what it says in Micah 5:2, long before Jesus comes, is the Messiah is coming from Bethlehem, but it's not just the place Bethlehem. It says about the one coming, his goings forth are from old, yea, even from eternity. Here's a question. Feel free to answer. According to the Bible, who is the only eternal being? God. And it says the one coming from Bethlehem is going to be the eternal one. So you have the who's coming, the where he's coming from, and then you have when he is coming. When? Now, I can't spend a lot of time on this. I would love to be here till midnight, but I'm not allowed, okay? But Daniel chapter 2, long before Jesus comes, it says there are going to be four kingdoms. And it is during the time of the fourth kingdom that God himself will set up a rule with a ruler that will never pass away. And if you count down from Daniel's day, you have the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And it was during the time of the Roman kingdom that Jesus came in preaching this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. During the time of the fourth kingdom from Daniel's day, the timing was right. Jesus came on time. And there's another significant one in terms of timing. You need to hear this because it's powerful. Daniel chapter 9, it's a complicated prophecy. It is so beautiful. It tells you that God is going to do something in this Messiah. He's going to make an end of sin. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to make atonement for iniquity. He's going to do all this and anoint the most holy. And here's what's going to happen. During Daniel's time when he gets this prophecy, it's powerful, he's told by the angel there's going to be a period of time. And you can literally count down the days to the time of the Messiah from Daniel's time in Babylon, hundreds of years before Jesus comes. And what he says is compelling. He says the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be cut off which means he's going to die a violent death. The Messiah is going to come and be cut off. And then it says that the second Jewish temple will be destroyed. So consider the timeline, the when of the Messiah. Daniel is told, Messiah is coming. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to make atonement. He's going to deal with our sins. He's going to be cut off. And that second Jewish temple is going to be destroyed. I actually had a powerful moment with this passage. After I turned to Christ, out of my addiction, I was poring over these texts. I was poring over them saying, this is insane. God tells you who's coming, where he's coming from, when he's coming. And so I'm studying and I'm just in awe. And one day I go to a grocery store and I see a newspaper and it says, Scottsdale Jewish News. And according to the Bible, all who have faith in Jesus are children of Abraham. And we are the true spiritual Jews who have faith in Jesus. So it's my newspaper. Shalom. And so I open it up and I see inside there's an advertisement for a seminar on how we know that Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. And I thought, well, that's odd. And it was from Jews against, Jews for Judaism is what I think it was. And there was a rabbi coming to show how we know that Jesus is not the Messiah. And so I thought, this is fantastic. I want to go listen. And so we went to the synagogue. It was awesome. I got to wear a little yarmulke, beautiful thing. I go inside there, and we are the only people in there with a Bible. Yes. We're the only ones with a Bible. And it was really uncomfortable because we're sitting in there. We're obviously Christians. We got the yarmulke on, got my Bible in my hand there, my friend and my friends, surrounded by Jewish people, and they're all like, just the whole time, like breaking their necks, looking at us, right? Waiting to see what's going to happen. And so the rabbi goes up there and he looks like a rabbi and he does his thing for like 2 hours, I guess. And he doesn't touch any text that Christians for 2,000 years, Jew and Gentile Christians, would demonstrate, proves without a question that Jesus is Mashiach. He gives his entire thing and he just skips over it. And so when it was all over, I was lovingly frustrated. And I take a beeline to the front to the rabbi. I walk up to him. I said, Rabbi, I'm really glad you allowed us to be here today. And all of a sudden, everyone swarms around us. And they're waiting for this thing to happen between the rabbi and the Christian, right? They're sitting there just waiting, giggling with each other, like, just watch. Watch him take him down, right? And so I'm talking to the rabbi, and I said, Rabbi, thank you so much for having me. He said, oh, of course, thank you for coming. And I said, I do appreciate it. I said, I just wanted to ask you, Rabbi, I said, why didn't you talk about any of the passages that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians have been talking about for 2,000 years that demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah from the Torah, from the Tanakh? And he said, oh, I talked about all of them, young man, all of them. And I said, Rabbi, you didn't deal with even one that I would bring up to you. He said, oh, okay, like what? And I said, where do I start? How about the when of the Messiah? How about Daniel 9? That's written long before Jesus comes. That's in your Bible and mine. I said, Daniel 9 says the Messiah is going to come, he's going to be cut off, and the second temple is going to be destroyed. I said, Rabbi, I said, where's the Jewish temple? He said, well, everybody knows it's been destroyed. I said, when? He said, well, 70 AD. I said, Rabbi, if Jesus isn't Messiah, who is? And so he has the Bible that I gave him in front of him, and he goes to Daniel 9, and he's here. He's looking through the text and flipping the pages, looking through Daniel 9, and all the people surrounded are just like waiting, like just watch, any second, watch. And he's waiting, he's going through the text here, and he says, I'll tell you what. And I'll tell you what, he goes, okay, give me your email address, I'll get back to you. He never got back. Because it's the truth of God. Because only God can tell time like that. I failed to mention one thing. I failed to tell you that when Daniel got the prophecy of the 70 weeks, that the Messiah was going to come and die a violent death, and then the Jewish temple, the second one, would be destroyed. I forgot to mention to you that there was no second temple yet. So not only was God predicting the Messiah's coming and the destruction of the second temple, but the actual building of the second temple, that it was coming. So the when of the Messiah is there. I would love to go all night. I can't. So there are many more messianic prophecies to tell you every detail. For example, I want to point you to it tonight. If you're visiting tonight and you don't know Jesus, if you want to know more, I want to point you to something to learn about Jesus. I want to point you somewhere that might sound odd to you. I want to point you to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. The book of Isaiah chapter 53. Remember that and go home and read it. The book of Isaiah chapter 53, that was written about 700 years before Jesus. You go home and you read there about Jesus long before he comes. It tells you that he's coming, that they were going to think that he was dying for his own sins, but he was being pierced through for our transgressions, being crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. It actually says in that text that he was going to die with the wicked, that he was going to be counted among the rebels, and that he would justify the many as he would bear our iniquities. It's the story of Jesus long before he comes. You can read the book of Psalms, and in Psalm 22, you read the passage, it talks about the passion of the Messiah, that they would pierce his hands and his feet, that his heart would be like wax melted within him. Jesus' heart was pierced through with a spear and blood and water poured out. That they would cast lots for his garments and divide them among themselves. All written about 1,000 years before Jesus comes. His death is prophesied. The specifics of his death. Where he's from. Who he is. Why he's coming to die. For our sins. To be our substitutes. But there's more. The original life of Jesus. I told you, this. I brought this out as a question. Is Jesus the one he claimed to be? My answer is what? Most definitely, M-O-S-T, messianic prophecies pointing to Jesus without question. Now here's one that's interesting, the original life of Jesus. Jesus' unparalleled life. Jesus' sinlessness. Okay, consider this for a moment, and we can't do this all night, but just some... Let's skim the surface quickly on this point. Jesus could stand before hostile enemies, enemies who hate him, who want him dead. He constantly exposed them, their religious hypocrisy. He stands before his enemies and, listen, his friends and his family. And he could say things like this, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And nothing. Now, I dare you to try it. I dare you to walk up here, turn around and say, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Who's the first person up? Your mom? Did I say it right? Mom, right? Or is it mummy? You're saying it all wrong, guys. A mummy's a thing in Egypt. Okay. Right? So, who's the first person up? It's the people that know you best, right? You can't stand in front of your mom, your brother, your sister, your enemies, and your friends, the people who know you best, and say, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Because we've all got something on you, and you've got something on me. Jesus stands in front of people, and he says, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And they've got nothing. Don't forget, the people that died for their faith in Jesus, they died professing that he was the righteous, spotless Lamb of God, who was God in the flesh. They knew him best. They went to their deaths saying that he was able to take away their sins. How about this? Jesus' own brother died having faith in his brother as God. What does it take for you to believe your brother is God? That's powerful. His mother followed him as her savior from her own sin. Pilate, it's a matter, listen, this is important. The New Testament documents are historic records. And it's a matter of historic record. Pilate, at the trial of Jesus, it's a government official doing this. He stands at the trial of Jesus, and on record in history, he says, "I find no fault in him." And he washes his hands on record and says, "You see to it. He's not guilty." as a matter of record, Jesus did things that nobody can do. He would give the eyes seeing to blind people. He would give hearing to deaf people. He took a little girl. He'd say, little girl, arise. And this little girl that was dead rises from the dead. And it's amazing, like a little incidental detail. The Bible does this. He just tosses it in for good measure. This happens quite a lot, by the way, with historical documents. This little girl's dead for days. Jesus says, arise. And Jesus' first statement is precious. He says, give her something to eat. She's probably hungry, right? Jesus speaks into a tomb of a dead man, dead for 4 days with witnesses, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes hopping out of that tomb where once he stinketh, as the King James says. And you know what's compelling? Pause for a moment. This is important. Pause. It's huge. The New Testament tells you the truth. It just tells you the truth. It tells you people sin. It doesn't whitewash it. So people say, the Bible's full of all kinds of immoral stuff. Yeah, it's a bunch of sinners. It's a bunch of sinful people. Like atheists are like, atheists love to put out memes. They're like, hey, check it out, bro. Your Bible says Lot was with his daughters. Is that like the family values your Bible has? It's like, bro, do you read your Bible? The Bible tells a story, like in history, it's real sinful people, right? It doesn't whitewash their sins. Lot was a sinner. There was some nasty, evil stuff done in the Bible, right? Bible just tells the truth. And in the scene that we have of Lazarus coming forth out of that grave, it says something interesting. It says, some believed and some didn't. How? He was dead and they knew it. He comes hopping out of that tomb and they're like, some are like, strange things happen in this world. I don't know. They didn't come to Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. Dead man rising. The original life of Jesus, he's got no army. This is without cell phones. They got no internet. They have none of this. They don't have the transatlantic cable. They got no quick forms of communication. It's only as fast as you can run or ride a horse. And Jesus has transformed the world through his life and ministry without an army, without swords, with the message of salvation in him. The original life of Jesus. We can go on for days with that. But how about this one? I'll do one point here. It is so awesome. The symbols about Jesus in the Old Testament. You got to get this. This gives me goosebumps. The more I study this, the more I just find myself in awe about it. The Old Testament gives you shadows and symbols about the soon coming Messiah. It does something interesting. It doesn't just tell you specifics like 1, 2, 3, 4, he's coming this time, it's this person, he's going to do this, he's going to do that. It doesn't just do that. It gives you symbols, it gives you pictures, it gives you foreshadows about the Messiah and what he's going to do. And it does it in a compelling way. You got to get this, that no human being could ever work out. You just can't do it. You can't do this 2,000 years before the Messiah when you haven't a clue what it's actually going to look like. You can't do it. And I'm going to do this symbolism by way of going to a popular passage that is often used by atheists to attack the Christian faith. And here's what it usually looks like. You can go, if you want to get there with me, to Genesis 22. We'll just do this quickly. I know I'm over time, but it's my last night preaching, and you can't stop me. So, all right. The symbols. Now, here's how the challenge often goes. This is how it goes. The atheist will say, hey, your Bible contradicts itself. Your Bible is stupid, and you're a religious nut for believing it. I talk to a lot of militant atheists, so this is what I hear. Your God contradicts himself, and it's logically contradictory, and you shouldn't believe it. And I'll say, okay, can you tell me what you mean by that? Because you're an atheist, and you believe that your ancestors were bacteria, so I'm not sure why you're concerned with logical contradictions. So we'll pretend like you're not borrowing from my worldview right now, and I'll ask you, where does the Bible contradict itself? And the atheist will say, well, let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to murder? And I'll say, yes. Well, what's the Bible say? I'll say, the Bible says you should not murder. And he'll say, right, right. And what did God tell Abraham to do to Isaac? Now, on the face of it, man, that sounds powerful. You shall not murder? And then God tells Abraham, take your son Isaac and go offer him a sacrifice. You think, that's powerful. That's a powerful objection. Again, we have to remember first and foremost that the unbeliever has no basis to believe that there are immaterial, universal, abstract, necessary laws like laws of logic. What he has in his head in that moment is brain fizz. The unbeliever's brain is just firing chemical responses. There are no laws anybody has to hold to and no laws that I need to hold to. There are no problems with logical contradictory things in an atheistic universe. Now, from a Christian perspective, who loves the truth, who has a God who thinks rationally, whose thoughts are supposed to be our thoughts, who cannot lie, it matters to me that something's contradictory. So I want to get to the bottom of it. So let's get to it. Now, here's what's amazing. When atheists bring these challenges, what it demonstrates is this, is that being an atheist dramatically impacts your ability to read the Bible. Because what you have in the story of Abraham is something so beautiful and stunning, it's hard to get to the bottom of, truly, incomprehensible. Think about the story for a moment. If you don't know it, I don't want to assume it. It's not fair to do that. If you're not a Christian in here, you haven't been to church, it's not fair to assume you know it. Abraham is somebody that God promised to essentially bless and save the whole world through. Abraham wasn't a Christian, like born of Christian parents. He was born of pagan parents. And God, by his grace, he brought Abraham to himself. And he said this to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And in your seed, your line, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Basically, God is saying this. I'm going to redeem the world through your family, yours. Here's the problem. Abraham's an old dude, and he's got no kids. As a matter of fact, his name is Abram, and God changes his name one day when he's really old to Abraham, which probably was very embarrassing. And here's why. Because everybody knows he's an old dude, right? He's an old guy. And God says, your name's Abraham now, and I'm going to save the whole world through you, through your seed. You're the guy. And now he goes back to town, and he says to everybody in town in his village, he's like 100 years old, he says, God told me my name is Abraham, which means father of many. And they said, but you're father of none. Right? You ain't got no kids. And yet you're coming in now, and God told me my name is Abraham, father of many. He has no children. And God says to Abraham, he says, you're going to have a seed through Sarah, and it's through that seed, essentially, he's bringing the Messiah, through that family line. And Abraham and Sarah finally have a kid, just like God promised. And God says about that kid, Isaac, this is the one that I'm going to save the world through. Through Isaac. This is your son, the son of the promise. God says, it's this one, I'm going to do it. Here's where the story takes a change, a turn. Like 20 years later, this Isaac, who was the son of the promise, the son of his love, he's the one. He's older now, and this is the story. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, listen to the words. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, first capture this. This wasn't God saying to Abraham, Abraham, take the one that I promised to save the world through, take him, kill him right now, right there. God says, go to this place, Moriah. Now listen, take the son of your love, your only son, go to Moriah, which is a three-day journey with a son. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done family trips with my children. Those are some long journeys. And this wasn't a journey in an air-conditioned vehicle. This was like a three-day journey with Isaac, his son, basically on foot. He has to go way away to get to this specific spot. And so what happens? Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, 3 days. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. Listen, please. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham knew that God said he was going to save the world through Isaac, through this seed coming down the line. He said it was Isaac. God, according to the scriptures, had told him that, and Abraham believed, according to the scriptures, that God was even able to raise the dead. All he knew was that this is the son of the promise. I don't know what God is doing, but me and the boy are going to go worship, and we're going to come back to you. He didn't know how, but he knew they were coming back. Now listen. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" What's the question? Where's the what? Come on, Presbyterians. Okay. Yeah, I need you to, where's the what? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? That sounded different than it ever has before. Where's the lamb? Okay. So the question is, fire in the wood, but Dad, where's the lamb? And what's powerful is this. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together, which when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, not a lamb, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is long before Jesus comes. Abraham is the one that's going to bless the entire world through Isaac, this seed. It's Isaac, his son, the son of his love, his only son. God knew he was going to do it through Isaac. And God tells Abraham, go take this three-day journey to Moriah, and you offer him, your only son, the son of your love, there. And they get there. And Isaac, Abraham's son, the son of his love, his only son, Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice to the place of the sacrifice. Isaac, Abraham's only son, is carrying the wood to the place of the sacrifice. And there is no lamb. And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And it was 2,000 years after this moment that God's son, the son of his love, his only son, carried the cross, the wood, to the place of the sacrifice. And it was this place where Moriah was that Jesus offered that sacrifice. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what's the first thing he says? Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was no lamb provided that day because it was 2,000 years later that God was going to do in Christ what was foreshadowed here, God's only son carrying the wood to the place of the sacrifice, dying for our sins, the lamb being provided. That's what the text means. It's powerful. It's incredible. It's moments like that all through the scriptures, little steps here and there. You know what your Old Testament is about? It's not just biblical moral stories. It's about Jesus through and through. It's about what God is doing to save sinners in Jesus Christ. The final point, M-O-S-T, messianic prophecies, original life, symbols fulfilled, and the last one, the transformation of the world. God promised through the Messiah, he was going to transform the world. He was going to do it through salvation. He was going to do it through forgiveness of sins. He was going to bring every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. And I want you to think for a moment about where you sit. Is Jesus the Messiah? Has he accomplished and is he accomplishing what God promised he would? Consider this for a moment. You're listening to a man who has no earthly right doing what I'm doing, being where I'm being. I'm telling you about the Messiah who saves us from our sins and changes our whole lives through faith in him. I'm telling you that he rules and reigns in my life now, that he's the king of me now. I'm a Christian from Tempe, Arizona, a long way away from you. And here you sit now, 2,000 years after the time of Christ, in a room, in a small building, listening to a Christian from the other side of the world. And I want you to think for a moment about your ancestors. If you looked around the room right now, you'd have to pay attention to the fact that most of us are the descendants of pagans. Anybody in here Jewish by ethnicity? Raise your hand if you are. It'd be good to see. Go ahead and do that. If you would, raise your hand. Don't be afraid now. Anybody in here Jewish by ethnicity? Raise your hand. Not a one. You know what's interesting about that? Here's what's interesting. God promised that through the Messiah, he was going to bring not just Jews to salvation, but Gentiles also would come to know and love and worship the Lord God of Israel. Here we are, the descendants of pagans, worshiping and loving the only true God, the Lord God of Israel, because of this Messiah. Jesus was promised to transform the world. He has and he is transforming the world, and he does it through salvation, through forgiveness of sins. He does it, watch, by giving of himself to sinful people, by paying everything they could not pay, by doing what they could never do for themselves, and he gives the free gift of eternal life to all who turn from their sin to trust in him for salvation and for forgiveness. That's the call of the gospel. He is the king of the world. He is Lord of lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. The call of the gospel is to come and turn from your sins and to the living God. Trust in the one who lived righteously and blamelessly, died for sinners, and rose from the dead. And turn to him from where you sit. You want to be reconciled to God? You want to know yourself loved by God? You want to know God intimately? You want to have peace with him? It is only through Christ and what he has done. You need to abandon your self-righteousness. All the good things that you think that you've done, you need to abandon your sin, and you need to come to Jesus naked, with nothing, with empty hands, with an open mouth that receives living waters. You need to receive the gift of eternal life, but it is only through what he has done. You can't do it on your own, and you need to turn away from your religiousness, where you have the outward shell of Christianity, where you've never really turned to him to know him, to be forgiven. You need to turn away from all of your attempts to make yourself right with God through your good deeds. You need to abandon all your attachments to your idols and all the things that you put in place of God that you've switched him for. You need to come and be reconciled to God. This is the call of the gospel. Come to Christ for life. It's through faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray you bless the message that went out today. God, I don't know, Lord, the condition of really anyone in this room, their heart, where they're at with you. God, I wish I had another 2 hours. I wish there was more time that we could spend talking about you and talking about Christ. And all I can ask, God, is that you would do in this room, Lord, what only you can, and that is, Lord, expose where we're really at. I know, God, that in a room this size, there has to be people who have had a profession of faith in Jesus. They believe for their whole life that they know Jesus, and Lord, they don't. They don't. It's just a cultural thing. They've just assumed it. They've never actually turned from their sins to trust in you, to be reconciled, to experience forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. They've never turned to you. I pray, God, in your mercy and grace, that even now you would cause them to grieve over their sins and you would cause them to come to you for life, to trust in what Christ has done. And God, I know that there are people in this room that, Lord, have never even considered this, never thought about it. They never have. And I want to pray for them specifically now too, God, that you'd please now, please open their eyes to you, God. Please take away their pride. Take away their love for all the things of the world. And Lord, put their eyes on you. Grant to them, God, the ability to turn to you and to trust in you. Please grant life. Not for us, God, not for our sake, but for your glory, for your fame. And God, I pray with all of my heart that you would do something powerful, Lord, with this group of people, Lord, to bring glory to yourself. And I pray, God, you would do that. You would cause them to remember you and forget me. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.